To extend my thanks for everyone coming out and my greetings to our visitors. If you're from the community, we want you to know you are our invited guests, very special guests, and we're thankful that you've come out to see us, come out to worship God with us this evening, and we pray that you would stay around, give us the opportunity to meet you, see if there's any needs that we can meet. And tell us what you think about the service. If there's something that you either disagree with or something you feel that may be false, you would be our friend. You would be my friend, especially because I'm speaking, to bring that to me. And I would want nothing else to do than sit down with the scriptures, open those up and see what God has to say about the matter, and let him be the final say in what we decide to do. For those who have been here, and again, if you are visitors, this is our fourth Sunday in a row that we've been looking at the second book to Timothy. We've had three other speakers before this. I'm kind of the anchor for the men that have gone and spoke before me, and we're going to look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. So you can already go ahead and turn your Bibles there. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy. Before you do, before we get into the lesson, I want you to just give me a few minutes of your time. I'd like to read something. Unlike Carl Lewis and Daley Thompson, Derek Redmond is not a name that conjures up memories of Olympic gold medals, but it is Redmond who defines the essence of the human spirit. Redmond arrived at the 1992 Olympic Summer Games in Barcelona, determined to win a medal in the 400. The color of the medal was meaningless. He just wanted to win one, just one. He had been forced to withdraw from the 400 at the 1988 Games in Seoul only 10 minutes before the race because of an Achilles tendon injury. He then underwent 5 surgeries over the next year. This was the same runner who had shattered the British 400-meter record at age 19. So when the 1992 games arrived, this was his time, his moment, his stage to show the world how good he was and who he was. Derek's father, Jim, had accompanied him to Barcelona, just as he did for all world competitions. They were as close as a father and son could be, inseparable, really. The best of friends. When Derek ran, it was as if his father was running right next to him. The day of the race arrives. Father and son reminisce about what it took for Derek to get to this point. They talk about ignoring past heartbreaks, past failures. They agree that if anything bad happens, no matter what it is, Derek has to finish the race. Period. The top 4 finishers in each of the 2 semifinal heats qualify for the Olympic final. As race time approaches for the semifinal 400 heat, Jim heads up to his seat at the top of the Olympic Stadium, not far from where the Olympic torch was lit just a few days earlier. He is wearing a t-shirt that reads, "Have you hugged your foot today?" The stadium is packed with 65,000 fans bracing themselves for one of the sport's greatest and most exciting spectaculars. The race begins, and Redmond breaks from the pack and quickly seizes the lead. Keep it up," Jim says to himself. Down the backstretch, only 175 meters away from finishing, Redmond is a shoo-in to make the finals. Suddenly, he hears a pop. In his right hamstring, he pulls up lame, as if he had been shot. "Oh no," Jim says to himself, his face pale, his leg quivering. Redmond begins hopping on one leg, then slows down and falls on the track. As he lays on the track, clutching his right hamstring, a medical personnel unit runs towards him. At the same time, Jim Redmond, seeing his son in trouble, races down from the top row of the stands, sidestepping people, bumping into others. He has no credentials to be on the track, but all he thinks about is getting to his son to help him up. I wasn't going to be stopped by anyone, he later tells the media. On the track, Redmond realizes his dream of an Olympic medal is gone. Tears run down his face. All he could think was, I'm out of the Olympics again, he would say. As the medical crews arrived with a stretcher, Redmond tells them, no, there is no way I'm getting on that stretcher. I am going to finish my race. At the end of the lesson, we'll come back and we're going to read the rest of Derek's story. But you can already see his story is one of determination to finish his race. A race he can't win. A race he can't receive a medal. And for finishing, no other reason except for that he started this race. He wasn't going to allow anything, any obstacle, to prevent him from finishing this race, not even a hamstring. When winning is all that matters in sports, Derek Redmond's story has encouraged and inspired athletes to, no matter what happens during their race that they've started, they have to finish. In like manner, the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy and us to finish the race we've started. Prison is the last place you would expect a letter of encouragement. But this is where Paul's second letter to Timothy originates from. This would be his second letter of encouragement written to his friend and fellow worker and son in the faith. In the first letter, Paul places a heavy burden on his trusted friend regarding the work at Ephesus. His task was challenging. He was told to put down false doctrine, safeguard the public worship, and to develop mature leadership. To instruct the church in how to treat one another in the various relationships that you would have in any congregation. In addition, there was Paul's personal charges to Timothy. To wage the good warfare, to not let anyone despise his youth, but to be an example, to not neglect the gift that's in it. And this stern charge at the end of the letter, O Timothy, guard what was committed to you. I can imagine this young man, Timothy, reading this first letter so filled with responsibility and accountability, feeling overwhelmed with what Paul had charged him to do. I see Timothy questioning himself about his own abilities, asking himself, can I really do this? And wishing he was more like Paul, who is confident in the teaching of God's word, especially in the face of opposition. I see Timothy thinking and wondering, what is it that Paul sees in me that I can't see in myself? Some time passes. A courier brings a second letter to Timothy from Paul. Timothy is both excited to hear from his dear friend and anxious, knowing Paul will be reminding him of his task. He opens the letter, and this letter is different. It has a different tone to it. Paul begins the letter by assuring Timothy of his continuing love and prayers, and how he greatly desires to see him bringing into mind when they last saw one another. Many tears were shared when they parted. Paul reminds him of his spiritual heritage he had received from his mother and grandmother, and yes, he reminded him of these responsibilities. He charges Timothy to hold fast to this pattern of sound words which he heard from him. He tells Timothy to be single-minded as a soldier and enduring as a farmer, so that he can be a useful and honorable vessel for the Lord. He warns him that times of stress are coming, and the kinds of men he will have to deal with. They'll be lovers of themselves. They will try to pass themselves off as godly men, but their actions will prove them otherwise. But for those who desire to live godly, Paul says, they will suffer persecution. Paul tells them that these evil men will resist the truth, but Timothy is to hold fast to the truth. And that truth is found in those God-breathed words, the scriptures. And they are profitable if you use them. And they will make the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He charges Timothy to preach the word and to be ready in difficult and easy times, because the time is coming. Well, men will not want sound doctrine. They will multiply teachers to them for themselves and turn away from the truth. He tells Timothy, keep a watchful eye on all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As Timothy comes to the end of the letter, he is not prepared for what his dear friend, whom he loves so much, and fellow worker and father in the faith, tells him next. In one short paragraph, Paul tells Timothy the reason why he has charged him to remain faithful, to hold fast to sound doctrine, to preach the word, and to fulfill his ministry. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who had loved his appearance. Through tearful eyes, Timothy reads something he thought was so far off in the future, the death of his beloved friend. Paul had escaped death on so many occasions, it almost slipped Timothy's mind what the scripture states, that it is appointed for a man to die once, and then the judgment. Paul was about to cross the finish line, and lay down his work at the master's foot. At the master's feet. But before he does, he reaches back and hands the baton to Timothy and tells him to keep running and finish his race. And at the same time, he leans forward to give us a view of a life, a faithful life, viewed from the finish line. So what I ask you to do with me this evening, we're going to look at these three short verses. And as we look at them, we're going to look at how Paul viewed death, how Paul viewed life, and how Paul viewed his reward. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. How did Paul view death? Well, his death, he viewed it as an offering to God. You know, the word poured out may allude to his anticipation of shedding of blood. We know that since Paul was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified because of the law, but you could be beheaded. And from what we know from history, that is how Paul died. And he could have been alluring to that. But to be poured out as a drink offering. In Numbers 28, verses 1 through 7 and all through there, when Moses is talking about these different feast days and how the children of Israel were supposed to offer these sacrifices. In verses 1 through 8, I like that one particularly because it's called the regular sacrifice. It was to be done day by day. It was two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening, was to be sacrificed. And accompanying that would be this drink offering. And his drink offering would be a sweet aroma to the Lord. You see, death, as far as Paul is concerned, was the only thing he had left to offer God. See, he had given his life. He had given his time, his money, his strength, his mind, his devotion, his vigor of his body. The only thing left now was life. And he was ready, and he was pleased to give that up, to lay down his life for his Lord. Paul says his departure has come. I was telling David about this. Every time I think about the word departure, I think about Paul getting a ticket to get on the plane. He said, my departure has come. The idea of departure is one of a ship lifting its anchor or the breaking up of a camp of soldiers. Both the ship and the soldiers are going home. This was personal to Paul because he said, my departure is to come. He was given a ticket 30 plus years ago, and he had been looking forward to his departure time. Barnes said, "The true idea of death is that of loosening the bands that confined us to the present world, of setting us free and permitting the soul to go forth as with expanded sails or on its eternal voyage." With such a view of death, why should a Christian fear to die? Paul didn't. He looked forward to death. In Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better." Paul had a desire to be with the Lord, and that desire was about to be fulfilled. We move on to verse 7. It said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Self-examination is a good thing. It's a proper thing. It's a commanded thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" If Paul had not examined himself, there is no way in the world he could have uttered these words that I just read. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." What have you been fighting, Paul? What is this good fight you've been talking about? Paul has been fighting for the souls and the minds of men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to turn there and read there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You see, these men's minds are held captive by Satan and the thinking of this world. And God's word is the only thing that has the power to free them. In Acts chapter 13, we have recorded with us, it's actually a fight scene, as you would see with Paul. And again, we're reminded, the fighting is not carnal. So look how Paul fights in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 6 through 11. Acts 13, verses 6 through 11. "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?'" That's pretty tough language. Why was Paul being so harsh? Why was he so angry? Well, it was because the truth was being compromised. And when the truth is compromised, men die. Souls are lost. Only sound doctrine can save men. And only sound doctrine can change men from the inside first, and then the actions follow. When thinking about this, you think this is why our government fails. They try to impose things on the flesh. They try to make men's behavior change by imposing things on the flesh. And it's just not going to work. The way God does it, His word is designed to bring down the strongholds on the minds and the hearts of men, on their intellect. And when that word comes in contact with a heart that's seeking after God, it does amazing things. I was thinking about this going there. I've got a perfect example of why the government, the difference is. Right now, you guys are an example. You may not know it. Right now, we have people from all over the globe in this audience. We have people of different shades. We have different incomes. And we have people of different backgrounds. And the government has tried to do this, and they pay millions of dollars to try to get people just like yourself to sit in a room like this and love one another. Well, not love one another, like one another. But we love one another. And it wasn't forced. It wasn't contrived. It was the word of God. When it came in contact with those hearts, it changed them. People that may have been natural enemies for some reason or another are not. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. This same fight, Paul told Timothy, you need to fight this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he said, fight the good fight of faith. The same fight that Paul was fighting, he said, Timothy, you need to fight the same fight for the hearts and souls of men. Because without the word of God, they're lost. He says, I've finished the race. Paul viewed his life as an apostle and a Christian, as a course or a race that is to be run or finished. I'm not sure why Paul loved using race and course when he was describing his life. I think even in our reading this evening, it's one of those places where he mentions it. I think when I'm just thinking about race and course, I think it's the attitude, the mindset that Christians must develop, like kind of like an athlete. In order to compete, contend, and battle, and struggle, athletes, they strive and they work so hard to win that prize. And we have a prize also. But unlike athletes, they know their course. You know, when they get on the guy that's running on the 400, he knows it's not hurdles out there. When the guy that's running the hurdles, he knows that it's just not going to be a straight path. But with Paul and with us, we don't determine our course. Take a look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. But I know you're familiar with this account. Paul had just saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him. He confessed that he was Lord. And he was blinded. And Jesus told him to go into the city, and it'll be told what you, someone will tell you what you need to do. And then Jesus contacts his disciple, Ananias, and he tells him, I need you to go and talk to Paul. I need you to go and clear his blindness up and talk to him. Well, Ananias didn't like that. He said, wait a minute. This guy, if you know, he's been kind of hard on your church. He's been taking people away. He's been throwing them in the jail. He was even holding the coats of the people that killed Stephen. He's done much harm to the saints in Jerusalem. And the Lord told Ananias really not to worry about that because he's got a plan. And starting in verse 15, he says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus had already picked out the life or the course for Paul. And it was just up to Paul if he was willing to run it. Paul did, in fact, teach Gentiles in Antioch. And he taught Jews in the Sabbath. And he almost persuaded King Agrippa and to be a Christian. And oh, how did Paul suffer? Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. This will get to the point about the course, that Paul didn't have any choice in his course. Acts chapter 20, I'd like to read verses 22 through 24. Paul has just been speaking, meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And we get down to verse 22, Paul says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation awaits me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul didn't even know what was going to happen to him. He knew what awaited him. The Holy Spirit has told him, chains and affliction await you. But that was it. But you know, Paul says, "I don't care." He said, "This doesn't bother me." He says, "Even my own life is not valuable enough to me to make me change the course that the Lord has put me on. And I'm willing to get on that course, stay on the course, for the simple joy of serving my Lord." Paul didn't pick the course, the Lord did. And Paul was willing to get on that, to stay on the course that the Lord picked out for him and to finish it. "I have kept the faith." Paul here is referring to that deposit of the entire system of sound doctrine. The gospel message in its entirety, the body of truth to which he remained faithful. I want you to think about that. This body of truth that he remains faithful. For 30 plus years, Paul suffered at the hands of men. And it was because he held fast to this doctrine. He wouldn't compromise this doctrine. Just think about the things, if he would have just changed a few things, if he would have just said, "Okay, resurrection, whatever you believe on the resurrection, that'll be fine. Take the Ten Commandments, the following the law, that's okay. Circumcise, that saved you." What if he compromised on all those things? Do you think Paul would have been in as much trouble, gone through much heartache, had so much pain? No. It's the reason, because he didn't compromise this sound doctrine. And then he took this sound doctrine and he passed it on to others. He passed on this unchanged, this doctrine that was unchanged to the next generation of spiritual leaders. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 2. Paul considered Timothy a faithful man. Remember I said earlier, and I'm just thinking about what Timothy would say, because I think I'm kind of a young man, and I think some people have expectations of me, and I don't see what they see. Paul saw a faithful man in Timothy, and that's why he was giving these words to him, and he says, Timothy may not recognize that you're a faithful man, and you need to pass these things on. And when Timothy passed it on, 2,000 years later, we're still passing on that sound doctrine. I have not been doing this. Okay. How did Paul view his reward? "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also those who loved his appearing." This crown of righteousness that Paul is looking forward to, what do you think that is? I think it is simply that Paul was stating that he will finally and completely be right with God. Let me try to explain that. I know someone said, "Well, Paul is already righteous." Well, yes, to an extent. It's just like our salvation. We enjoy it in part. We don't enjoy the full thing yet. And we know what our bodies, we know as much as we try to live the life that God wants us to adhere to the standard that he has, we fail. We sin. And we know the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1:9, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess those things. And it makes us new again, but we know that as soon as we do that, there will be some time from that time we confess that we'll fail again. What Paul is looking for towards is that day where he'll be made completely perfect and sinless and be able to stand in the presence of the Almighty God. That's what he's looking forward to. He's looking forward with this body will no longer bother him, and the temptation, all that. That's what he's looking for. That's the crown of righteousness, I believe, that he's talking about, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. When I think about righteous judge, when you think about Paul writing this, think about, again, 30 plus years of being a Christian. How many rulers did Paul come in contact with? How many judges did he come in contact with? A lot. And how did they treat Paul? They were unfair. A lot of decisions that were made that wasn't fair. Paul is saying not only he's looking for this crown of righteousness, he's looking for this righteous judge, one that will judge righteously, properly. And he's looking forward to Jesus coming to be that judge. And the best thing about what he says here about this reward, that it's not only for Paul, it's for you and me. All those that love and look forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ. When we look at Paul's life from the finish line, we see a faithful life, a committed life, a dedicated life, that was willing to suffer anything for the Lord. And we're amazed at Paul's life. We look at Paul's life and said, there is no way we can be like Paul. He was almost like this super Christian. I can't even think about trying to be like that. And sometimes we even say that about some faithful sisters and brothers we know. And we see them in life and say, there's no way we can ever attain to like that. And we hold them up as we should as an example. But you know, there's someone else holding them up also. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says there that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, the finished product that when we look at Paul's life and we admire, it's the work of God. Those that probably know me and have been here when there's been a believer that has been baptized, I always say that here's the carpenter. The carpenter's going to add another room onto the mansion. Speaking of Jesus, because that's what he promised. He said, when I go away, he's going this mansion, it's got many rooms, and I always imagine as soon as someone is baptized, you can hear the carpenter working on that room. Well, when I think God the Father, I think of a blacksmith pounding out kinks, getting all the things that offend until he has this perfect image. Paul's life. He's been trying to make him like Jesus. And he has been using the suffering and the trials of Paul's life to reshape him and mold him into a useful and honorable vessel that we see crossing the finish line. But the key to that blacksmith and the final product is that product had to submit to the will of God. You know, the blacksmith, when he's working, he turns on he's on this anvil and he's pounding the metal. The heat is intense and it weakens the metal, and so he can shape it and form it. The suffering and the trials we go through weakens our pride, our dependence on ourselves, and all of the things that offends God, if we let it. And when we let it, then God can mold us and shape us into this product where he can show off to the heavenly host and everyone else, look what I did. And so that's what we do when we look at Paul's life. So what are the applications? Let's look at the application. Let's look at the 3 o'clock test, as people have said. What does this make any difference to me, what you just said in these 3 short verses? Well, my question is, how are you running? We talked about Paul crossing over finish line. How are you running? You said self-examination is proper. It's proper, and we need to do it. How are you running? Are you running with the determination to finish this race? Are you committed to staying on course no matter how difficult it is? Are you pouring out your life in service to God? Have you compromised the truth in order to avoid persecution from the outside, or because you don't like the change that the truth demands on your life? We must examine ourselves now, before we get to the finish line. Because once we cross it, it's too late. So we need to examine ourselves now. Who are we helping to cross the finish line? You know, we've been talking about Paul, and basically this is Paul's race, his course. But Paul did not run this race by himself. He didn't do this all by himself. And the rest of the, I didn't read the rest of the book, but there's other people that are mentioned there that helped Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 27, and I'll just read verse 27. This is the account where Paul had not too been long, he had been converted. And people still know this is the Saul that was out there taking the Christians, having them locked up. And after he was converted, he tried to go to the church in Jerusalem to join himself with the brethren. They said, no way, Jose. This guy's not getting anywhere near us. But then Barnabas comes, and he takes him to the elders and said, hey, this guy saw the Lord on the road, and he's been preaching. Accept him. Barnabas helped Paul. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. At some point, it's not recorded, but Aquila and Priscilla stuck their necks out, saved Paul's life. Paul was not only helping people, but he was being helped also on this race, on this course that he was on. And finally, Philippians 2, 25 through 30, I'll read verse 25 and then drop down to verse 39. Verse 25 of Philippians 2 says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministers to my need. And then verse 29. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Paul had help. Paul did not do this by himself. And that's usually our problem. We try to do it by ourselves. Are you willing to be helped? There's a lot of brothers and sisters that are struggling because they refuse help. And they shouldn't have to be that way. Here's the rest of the story about Carl. Then in a moment that will live forever in the minds of millions, Redmond lifts himself to his feet ever so slowly and started hobbling down the track. The other runners have finished the race, with Steve Lewis of the U.S. winning the contest in 44.5. Suddenly, everyone realized that Redmond isn't dropping out of the race by hobbling off to the side of the tracks. No, he's actually continuing on one leg. He is going to attempt to hobble his way to the finish line all by himself. All in the name of pride and heart. Slowly the crowd, in total disbelief, rises and begins to roar. The roar gets louder and louder. Through the searing pain, Redmond hears the cheers, but I wasn't doing it for the crowd. He wanted to finish the race. I'm the one who has to live with it. People may think I'm an idiot or a hero, but he said he's the one that has to live with it. One painful step at a time, each one a little slower and more painful than the one before, his face twisted with pain and tears, Redman lips onward, and the crowd, many in tears, cheer him on. Suddenly, Jim Redman finally gets to the bottom of the stands, leaps over the railing, avoids a security guard, and runs out to his son. With two security people chasing after him, "That's my son out there," he yelled back to security. "I'm going to help him." Finally, with Derek refusing to surrender and painfully limping along the tracks, Jim reaches his son at the final curb about 120 meters from the finish and wraps his arm around his waist. "I'm here, son," Jim said softly, hugging his boy. "We'll finish together." Derek puts his arms around his father's shoulder and sobs. Together, arm in arm, father and son, with 65,000 people cheering, clapping, and crying, finished the race, just as he had vowed he would. A couple steps from the finish line, and the crowd, with the crowd in absolute frenzy, Jim releases the grip on his son so Derek could cross the finish line by himself. Then he throws his arm around Derek again, both crying, along with everyone in the stands and on TV. "I'm the proudest father alive," he tells the press afterwards, tears in his eyes. I'm prouder of him than I would have been if he had won a gold medal. It took a lot of guts for him to do what he did. Are you trusting God's grace? You know, even though Paul had all these friends, and he had support. In the final analysis, Paul trusted in the Lord. Here are Paul's really his final words. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord rescued me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's who Paul trusted. You know, Redman's father got to the finish line, and right before it, let him go and let him cross by himself. It's not like that with the Lord. The Lord is holding your hand now, and he'll hold your hand when you cross and be waiting for you on the other side. I know there's some here, they haven't started the race. And I think sometimes they think of this race, this Christian race, kind of like you would with any athletic event. When you speak to them and you tell them about Jesus and tell them about sin and those things, they will tell you, "You know, I need to get my life together." It's kind of like an athlete. I'm not going to go, and you look at my physique, I'm not going to go out and run a marathon, and it's because I'm too old. No, it's because I'm too big. They think that they have to work out, if you were looking at some kind of athletic event, you'd have to work out, build your body up, do all this training, and then once you're perfect, then you go out to the event. And some people think becoming a Christian is just like that. Let me tell you something. If you could fix your life by yourself, Jesus died for nothing. It's the simple fact that you can't do it by yourself. That's why he died. If there was any way that you could, that was a horrible thing that Jesus go to when he didn't have to. You can't fix your life by yourself. You can't get to a point where he says, "Okay, now I'm ready." You need to start now. You need to start the race. And then when you start the race, you need to run it. You need to run it. And if you get hamstring, if you get hurt or injured on there, there's brothers and sisters to help you. A couple of times I've been asked here, James, did you ever play football? He said his shoulders. I said, no, I never played football. But what I can do, I can carry some people if you need me to. And other brothers and sisters here will do the same thing if you just ask. If there's anyone here that needs to start this race, you need to do it now before it's too late. At some point, all of us are going to cross the finish line. But we will determine if it's a faithful life that crosses or one that will end up in eternal destruction. The choice is yours. If anyone here has anything that we can help them with tonight, why don't you come as we stand and sing?